In all my years of education, one of the most important things I've learned is how do you ask the right question? Because you see, if you ask the right question, not only will you get the right answer, you'll often get a whole new way of thinking, seeing, believing, and even living. And Jesus had the habit of asking the right question, the uncomfortable question, the powerful question. In Mark chapter 2, verse 9, for instance, he says to the skeptics in the crowd around the man who is lame and paralyzed, which is easier to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? And he knew his critics wouldn't dare answer the question, so Jesus answered the question himself by telling the paralytic to take up his mat. And the answer was the unlocking of Jesus' power, not only to heal, but the divine power to forgive. One chapter later, in Mark chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus asked another right and uncomfortable and powerful question when a man with a shriveled hand came to him on the Sabbath for healing. And to the same critics, he asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And grieved by their silence, again, he healed the man, unlocking his authority over the Sabbath and hardening the hearts of those same critics so that they began to plot his death. And so that brings us today to another place where Jesus asks a right and uncomfortable question that unlocks power. In the story we just read in Caesarea Philippi, 120 miles from Jerusalem in northern Israel, in a land like our own marked by religious pluralism, the worship of gods, which required child sacrifice, and by the idolization of public figures, Jesus asks his followers another right question. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? And this is a turning point in all three of the Gospels that report this story. The disciples had been with Jesus for about 3 years, and Jesus is about to ask them not only what the crowd thinks, but what they think. He's about to ask them to take the longest and most significant journey they and we will ever take, the 18 inches from the head to the heart, from knowledge to conviction. And he's about to take them on the cutting edge of his mission to go to Jerusalem and die. After this little Q&A, he's going to unfold the next steps on that cutting edge mission. And isn't that a wonderful context for us to consider this morning as we face a similar context at Christ Church here? A challenge to go deeper and further in sacrificial surrender and giving to God's vision for us as a church, not only with a new building possible, but with a renewed commitment to sharing Christ with others in the community to which he is calling us. So what does Jesus do? The first thing that Jesus does is to throw them a slow pitch. What's the opinion out there? What do people think about me? Isn't that a great place to start? It's a low threat, just report the opinions out there kind of question. In fact, it's exactly the kind of question that you could ask anyone with whom you might be in a conversation that could turn evangelistic, a conversation that could turn into an eternal turning point for someone. It's the perennial question. Who's Jesus Christ? What do you know? What do you know about Jesus? What are people saying? And this question is a question for all ages, for every culture, for as many people as we can reach over and over again. And there's no neutrality with this question. You can't avoid it. You must answer if you're going to have any intellectual honesty and integrity, right? So the disciples report with intellectual honesty and integrity what the opinions in the crowd are. And there are basically three opinions they report. In verse 14, not unlike the opinions we'd find today. Well, Jesus, some people say that you're just John the Baptist reincarnated. Because Jesus' preaching and call to repentance was just like John the Baptist. But in truth, Jesus was a far greater preacher than John the Baptist, and he spoke with an authority that was astonishing and well beyond even John the Baptist's. John the Baptist only pointed to the Lamb of God. Jesus was the Lamb of God. Well, Jesus, some people say that you're a reincarnation of Elijah because Jesus prayed powerfully like the prophet Elijah did. But Jesus prayed with much more power than Elijah. Jesus prayed and miracles happened that exceeded any that Elijah did. Jesus prayed and miracles happened that were incredible and arresting. And Jesus' prayer life was so arresting that it is the one thing that we know from all of the scriptures that called the disciples to ask him, Jesus, would you teach us about this? That's the one thing that arrested them. Well, Jesus, other people are saying that you're a reincarnation of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, because you cry a lot. But Jesus showed more compassion for crowds than Jeremiah ever did. He wept over crowds, and he wept over a whole city because they were sheep without a shepherd, and he wept for one person, a dear friend, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, in the shortest verse in the entire Gospels. Jesus still weeps with us whenever and wherever we are hurt and suffering. Good opinions, but all of them missed the mark, didn't they? Just as every opinion misses the mark that extols Jesus as just another great prophet or teacher or compassionate leader, because you just can't compare Jesus to any other human person. He's the most brilliant, compassionate, creative, truthful, loving, caring leader who ever lived. More than that, he's God in the flesh. He's unique, supreme, the name above all names, the God-man, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. No one will ever find the right answer to that perennial question, who's Jesus, by taking a public opinion poll. When it comes to Jesus, the crowd, the media, TV, celebrities, Oprah and other talk show hosts, secular pundits and ivory tower academics, they're always going to miss the truth. You can't gain spiritual understanding through those channels. Jesus knew that, so he took the disciples to the next level, from the perennial question to the personal question. Okay, that's what people say, but tell me, who do you say that I am? What about you? Jesus is asking a question that is pointed and personal, designed to unlock their hearts. St. John Chrysostom says Jesus asked them this question in order that they would be led up to a higher place rather than fall into the same low view as the multitude. And you see, this is a question that every person must ask for themselves. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? The crowd can't answer that. You can't abstain. You can't opt out of answering the question. You can delay, but you can't delay forever. You can hide, but you can't hide forever. Someday every person must answer this question, as Paul says in his letter to the Philippians at chapter 2. But we can take a cue, you know, from the way that Jesus asks these questions, the softball question first, then at some point we need to ask the person with whom we're having an evangelistic conversation that begins with the next question. Great, I'm glad you surveyed the crowd, but tell me, who do you think Jesus is? What a great model for doing evangelism with our friends and neighbors, isn't it? And truth be told, there's only four possible answers to that question. Who do you think Jesus is? You can say he's a legend. Everything was all made up. But you can't hold that opinion for long. I submit to you, if you look at the unbiased historical evidence that's out there, he's not a made-up human figure. You could say that he was a lunatic, on the level of a fried egg for saying the kind of things that he said about himself. But try and square that with the beauty of his teaching and the love, the transforming love behind his actions. You could say, well, he was a liar. He went out and deliberately deceived people into thinking that he was who he said he was. And again, you'd have to say, well, if you hold that truly, then how can you say that anything Jesus said is worth following? You can't pick and choose, can you? And so that leaves the only option left, which is he is in fact who he says he is. He's not a legend or a liar or a lunatic, he's Lord. Which is exactly the conclusion that Peter came to. And you know what Jesus says? Not, congratulations, Peter, you checked the right box. Not, you got it right, next question. No, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, not only because you've recognized me as the long-awaited Messiah, not only because you recognize me as God in the flesh, not only because you've made this confession in the most pagan of places, but because, Peter, you came to this realization by divine revelation from God himself. And so Jesus says, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You see, there's another lesson to learn in this wonderful story we have today, and that is this: not only is it a great model for the way that we can share Christ with others, but when we reach that point where we say, okay, who do you think Jesus is? We remember that we listen to what they say, we pray, we share with all of our heart, and we share in the most loving way we can, but we remember it is God's part to reveal to people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus brings the conviction, not us. Our part is to ask the questions like he did. Only the Father in heaven can make the truth real in a person's heart. It's not a matter of speculation, it's a matter of revelation. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that takes so much pressure off, doesn't it? Our job is simply to ask the questions and invite the confession. This gospel passage gives us a wonderful model of how to begin an evangelistic conversation with someone who may be very, very far from Christ, just as far as the pagan, multicultural, and syncretistic people were right there in Caesarea Philippi. But to those who answer that question like Peter did, that you, Christ, are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus also makes these three wonderful promises that we end with today. Promises for you and for me and for Christ Church Atlanta today. Because you see, there's power in a confession. And Jesus says, let me remind you a couple of things. When you make this confession, I will build my church. Jesus will build his church, he says, on the rock. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Jesus will build his church. Jesus will build this church. Yeah, we do our part. We give, we pray, we sacrifice, but Jesus builds the church. Jesus has a foundation he builds his church on. He calls it Petra, which means literally a rocky ledge. There's a word play here between the Petra and the new name Jesus gives Simon, Petros. And in a very real sense, there was a preeminence and a rockiness that Peter came into on Pentecost Day as he led the church. But it wasn't a person that Jesus built his church on. It was Peter's confession, his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's that same confession that results in our being safe on the rock of his salvation. This is the first time Jesus uses the word church in this gospel, and it's no accident that Jesus says the chief foundation, or Petra, rock on which he builds his church, is that confession. We're coming back to that biblical and apostolic recognition that the church today needs to be built on a common confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And whether you're Baptist, Roman Catholic, Pentecostal, Lutheran, Methodist, whatever, you are the church of Jesus Christ when you base your church on that confession. Amen? And we're recognizing within the Anglican Communion today that the future of the Anglican Communion and the hope of the Anglican Communion is built on a common confession of faith rooted in the Bible and the person of Jesus Christ. It's called the Jerusalem Declaration, and I invite you to look it up. It is a confession for our times, just as the Barman Declaration was a declaration for the resisting church in the times of World War II. And it is around these kinds of confessions that we are called to be the church today. There's power in that. And when we do that, Jesus promises he'll build his church. But not only does he promise that, he says the gates of hell, secondly, will not prevail against us, his church. Now, the odd thing about Jesus' promise is this. Gates don't attack, do they? They swing open and shut. So if the gates of hell are not attacking us, what does it mean for Jesus to say that those gates will not prevail against us? It can only mean that the gates of hell will not withstand or prevail against the attack by God's people, his chosen ones, the church. In other words, Jesus created the church to attack the gates of hell. He intends us to take the fight to Satan, to the enemy. We, the church, are the tool that Jesus intends to use to take Satan down, to tear down every gate and stronghold of Satan. And that is exactly the truth that Paul proclaims in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." We are at war with the gates of hell. In a few weeks, we're gathering people around a common confession of faith. It's called the Common Ground Christian Network here in Atlanta. One of our keynote speakers is a pastor of the North Avenue Presbyterian Church here in Atlanta, who, watching a report some years ago about human trafficking here in Atlanta, noticed that the key corner they were making the video about on the news was the corner his church was on. And he burst into tears. And he got up and gave an impassioned plea. He took up the weapons of righteousness that God had given him on the right hand and on the left and preached a powerful sermon that Sunday, saying, "Church, we cannot allow this gate of hell to stand." And out of that was birthed the sanctuary movement here in Atlanta, some 150 churches that are engaged in stopping human trafficking. We are called to attack the gates of hell, wherever they are, in our community. So in this new season, let's learn what weapons God has given us and use them. And finally, Jesus says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus' third promise is this. He's going to give the keys to the kingdom with the power to bind and the power to loose. Those keys signify the power to lock and unlock. They're a sign of authority. They were given to Peter on Pentecost Sunday when, through the extraordinary Holy Spirit-inspired sermon that he preached, 3,000 people came to Christ because the keys unlocked the knowledge of Jesus to them. Later in Acts chapter 8, those keys were given to Philip the evangelist, who through powerful preaching and healing ministry unlocked the gospel and Jesus to the Samaritans. And beginning in Acts chapter 9 and through the whole rest of Acts, those keys were given to Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others to unlock the good news of Jesus Christ to the rest of the known world, in Turkey, in Asia, in Europe, and beyond. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus repeats that promise of binding and loosing to the whole church, which includes you and me. By virtue of our confession, the power of a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus has given us the same authority as those apostles and disciples to close and lock doors of skepticism and unbelief and to open doors of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's given us the keys to unlock the power of the kingdom of God through prayer and other spiritual weapons to see that what God wants done is done in people's lives all around us, to loose the power of the transforming love of Jesus Christ and to bind the power of the enemy. So let's take out the keys Christ has given us and use them. Unlock doors of faith and trust in Christ through your words and deeds and prayers that come from heart of love for the people for whom your heart is broken all around you who do not know Jesus. Take those keys and lock the doors of disbelief and woundedness and oppression that Satan uses to blind them to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know a whole lot, but I know this, dear friends. Jesus is asking you and me the same question this morning. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? It's not a pop quiz. It's a call on your heart. It's a call on our hearts. It's a call for action. He isn't just interested in a right answer. He wants you and me to act on what he promises us when we make that wonderful confession. He wants you and me to let him build the church. He wants you and me to find common ground in common confession with other believers to be the church together in Buckhead and Atlanta and to the ends of the earth. He wants you and me to get to know the weapons he's given us as we take the fight to the gates of hell. And he wants us to take the keys he has given us to unlock life in Christ to others and to lock every door opened by the enemy to hell. Can we do it? Will we do it? Amen? Amen. So, Father, come by your Holy Spirit, stir up in us that great confession that Peter gave, that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and empower us in every way by the power of that confession to do your work wherever you have called us and with whomever you've called us to. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.